We really don't, that pretty much does it. We don't need a lecture tonight. That handles it. You know, there's a lot of things that this ministry is good at. If only we had more vulnerable leaders, you know, I think we'd be better off. So, right? So, fantastic. I walked that with him the last few weeks, and I didn't have any clue he would share that. That would have been my perfect intro story, but it was tough. It still is. So thanks for sharing that, Steve. It's exactly what we're going to talk about. We never talk about what we're going to talk about, but it's amazing that I've changed this lecture up and he changed his intro up, and we both changed in the same direction. It just amazes me every time I get a leader up here that talks. So anyway, I got a lot to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about guilt, and all I would tell you is that I think this is one of the most important lectures we give, because I think it's one of the things that almost uniformly when I see in group or I see people, it's guilt, their own personal guilt is something that all of you struggle with, that we struggle with, that you cannot get to a certain area, you can't parent in a certain way because of the guilt you do, because of your own prodigalism, because of your divorce, because of whatever, because of your abuse or neglect or whatever it is, well-founded or because of anything, guilt is a huge issue in the groups since we've started. So it's a real important topic and we're going to get there. So living guilt-free, how do we do that? And so I'll just tell you that one of our best friends, I have permission to use this story, and they've shared it often in Regen, but some of our best friends in the world, we walk with them, and one day, they're just kind of the ideal couple. They're kind of, to me, they're Barbie and Ken. They really are. They're attractive. They got everything that you hate, right? They're attractive. They got a lot of money. They love Jesus. It's just too good to be true, right? And so I had known him recently. I'd heard that, you know, when he was in another city, being a very young, successful businessman, and very successful with planes and horses and the whole thing, that he was a different guy, but I didn't know him at that point. I met him a little bit later on in his journey, couldn't have been a nicer guy. Literally, the marriage looked perfect. Well, one day he showed up at my porch, and he, on a Sunday afternoon, and asked me if he could talk to me alone, and we went up to what I call Jay's World, and that's a whole other topic, but it's awesome. And so we went up to Jay's World, and we started talking, and he told me something that blew me away, something I never expect. He had been walking with his wife, and on a sunny afternoon after their kids had all visited, one of the perfect weekends, Bluebird Day, it was fantastic. And out of the blue, I didn't know this, but she had always suspected something might have happened years ago in their marriage. And so she'd asked him several times, and before he was a believer, this guy was smart, sharp, savvy, and he had thrown nothing but 100 mile an hour sinking fastballs. But he was a believer now. And she asked him one more time, and he threw a hanging curve, right? And so he threw this curve, and so he said, "I'm going to go talk to Jay about it, and then I'll process it with you." So he says, "So what do you think?" And he said, I had an affair 18 years ago. Crazy, young, reckless, stupid, in New York, just nuts, right? And of course, he says, "What do you think I should do?" I said, "Bro, you've already told her, right? You just got to go say the words, right?" He said, "Well, can I come over here and do that?" I said, "Okay." You know, so he went and got his wife. He brought her back to our living room. Jenny and I were there. And he told his wife that he had an affair in front of us. I will tell you, every man should see what I saw. I mean, if you ever thought about cheating, and I'm sure there's people in this room that we've done that. I mean, that I haven't done that. But sorry, babe. So, but I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm sure that adultery is ubiquitous, right? But I'm just saying that I just wish that everybody, before they had that opportunity, could see what I saw as she slumped down into the living room. And I'm not making this up. She curled up in the fetal position and wept for an hour. And he just sat there with, just racked with guilt. He called me later, a week later, and said, "Just tell me, would you call one of the elders and just tell me that what we did was right? Because it's just so painful and it's caused so much hurt and whatever." And that kind of guilt is the same kind of guilt Steve was talking about. And we're going to try to talk about how you can let go of that. And I would just offer you as you go through this that in order to overcome that and to reconcile It takes forgiveness, but it takes forgiveness both by, I want you to consider as we walk through tonight, not only to be forgiven by the offended, but to forgive yourself of the offender to get through all that. And so it's a dicey water, so we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Guilt is common to the human race. It's prodigal guilt is almost a guarantee at some point, and it's just overwhelming and paralyzing to so many participants and many of you out there. And it's one of, as Steve said, it's one of Satan's greatest tools. It prevents us from being what God wants us to be, and it really negatively impacts. I want to stress this again. I'm going to stress it several times tonight. Guilt impacts almost every relationship we're in, if you think about it. Some more than others, but if you're struggling with guilt and can't get through that, it negatively impacts almost every relationship we have. And you know what it impacts the most? Your relationship with God. And so we need to talk about that. So when we're guilty, who is guilty? When we're walking, who is guilty for the way my prodigal turned out? It's the world we're living in today, right? Somebody's got to be guilty. So these are the options I came up with. It's got to be ourselves. When I say you, it's either us, somebody else did it, the bad crowd, God did it, and you're angry at God. Why did he do that? Or the prodigal. So one of the things that causes guilt, we're not going to spend a ton of time on this. I've spent more time in the past, and I'm not sure it's necessary. And I just think that I just want to point it out because a lot of people quote this scripture and they hold on to this. And, you know, Proverbs 22:6, most of you know it. What is it? Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. So the point is that passage, if looked at verbatim as a promise, if you looked at that as a promise and a guarantee, it can only lead to a couple of conclusions if you got a prodigal, right? It's either that God can't be trusted, or I didn't train them up in the way they should go, so I feel guilt. And so we know God can be trusted. I hope over the first few weeks that we've talked about that. So it leads to guilt. So I just want to talk about it. There's many things that lead to guilt. This is just one proverb that can definitely lead to that. So I just want to say that in general, you've got to realize that proverbs are a generalization about a specific issue, right? Proverbs in general are true. They're wise if you follow them. Can you see this side of heaven that every rich man doesn't end up well? Not always. It looks like some people get it, but I can tell you on the other side, it doesn't turn out so well if they're not believing in Christ. But the point is they're generalizations about a specific issue. This is true. But in that time, there was a big chasm between working class and royalty. So basically what they were talking about, many people believe, was a kind of if you train them up in the way that they should earn a living, if you were a craftsman, a woodworking, a steelsmith, train them up in the way they go, they'll follow that way. But Scripture's got to be interpreted in the light of the entire Word of God. You cannot cherry-pick Scripture. You can misuse any Scripture if used out of context. So if you put it in context, you realize, right, that it's got to be interpreted in the light of the entire Word of God. And Galatians 6:7 says, a man reaps what he sows. And I would tell you that you put too much credit on yourself is if you train someone and they don't turn out well, that you're solely responsible for that. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't coordinate with the entire Word of God. So that's a good scripture. You should train them up in the way they should go. In general, they'll come back to it, and that's a good proverb. But you can't feel guilt if they don't turn out exactly the way they did because you weren't the perfect parent or you failed miserably. We're going to talk about that and flesh that out. But I just wanted to address this. And we all have a freedom to choose right from wrong, our prodigals as well. And we alone are responsible for our own actions. I mean, the decisions you are where you are. Many of you are prodigals. You've admitted it to us in your small group. In reality, as you get to be as old as we are now, do you really think at this point that you're not primarily responsible for your course in life? If you don't, see your leader. So the point is, it does throw up, that verse does throw up about what would godly parenting look like. In other words, how do you train a child up? What does it look like to do it right? So let's look at that for a second. And so the goal is to raise a child who walks with God, right? When I grew up, a baby boomer, many of you in the room are the same, right? You want to train your child up the way I wanted to train my child. My goal before I became a believer, even before I had a child, what do you want him to do? You want him to marry a great person, be successful, go to a college, make a good living, be happy, right? And it took a while to realize, and it took a prodigal to realize what's really important in life. And really what we want to do is we want a child to walk with God. If they walk with God, everything else works out because it's eternal. We have a different perspective. So how do you do that? How do you teach them to walk with God? Well, the Bible talks to us in Deuteronomy is that you teach them the word. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. I remember when I was in Bible study fellowship, they gave this picture of what was it like in those days where every year you had to travel to Jerusalem, you had to go to Passover, and these walks would sometimes take weeks. So you'd have, can you imagine having weeks with your family? I don't know if it'd be good or bad, but you'd have weeks with your family on the road to talk about those things. But now we have to actually proactively have those times to talk about the word. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so that's why we have talks on anger and the importance of biblical guidance. So that's how you do it. But I've also heard you tell me that, you know what, my kids didn't pay attention because I talked the game, but I didn't model it. They knew that I was a Sunday guy, but I wasn't a Monday through Saturday guy. And so model godly living is, in Mark 12:30, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, and your kids will see that if you do that. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O mortal, O human, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. A humble person is the most attractive. That's who I would love to hang with. That's who I'm drawn to when I'm seeing patients on Tuesdays. That's who I'm drawn to when I'm having a conversation. And God's drawn to you if you're humble, and your kids see that. And so anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. So modeling it is obeying the teaching, and not just Sunday, but all through Monday. It's asking forgiveness as a parent. You don't have to be perfect. I mean, what a great thing to just remember that if you model asking for forgiveness, say, I'm not perfect. I love you. I'm trying. But, you know, I actually was angry when I said that. I shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive me? What a great opportunity to model for your kids that you don't have to be perfect. It takes the pressure off. And then you model community. I was doing the newcomers class here. I hadn't done it in a long time. And I did it for a favor for a friend. And I tell you, I got to be honest, sinner. I was what's that? New members. The new members class we have at Watermark. So week 2 and 3, Jenny and I did it, and we were just kind of walking them through it. I'd forgotten how much fun it was to hear how people came here and the transformation and what the church has done and why they want to join and to see God at work. And it was just like, why did I ever stop doing this? But one of the things I said, one of the privileges of membership here, a lot of people say, one of the ladies stepped up and said, my kids go here and they love it. Their lives have changed. They're amazing. But I got to tell you, I'm not sure. I'm retired. I'm traveling. I know this, what this lady's saying. I don't know if I can do this community thing every week. I mean, I'm traveling. I got to go to Vail. I got to do this. I got to do that. And I don't know that I can do this. And it struck me, community is the reason you join. It's a privilege. It's an opportunity. You get to actually have community if you join here. You have to have community. And when you're making decisions and they're tough like prodigal decisions, if you've ever been in a closed group more than 2 or 3 weeks, that's an amazing opportunity. You've got people that are walking this path. They're biblically wise. They love you. They know what you're going through. That's not a burden. That's a privilege. So you model community. And you're a godly, so if you're a godly parent with a prodigal, God's will for your prodigal is eternal life. You keep that in perspective. So you model all those things. And so if you're doing that and you're frustrated that that God's not at work, I want you to know what his will is. He says it. His will for your prodigal is in John 6:40. He says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. That's what he wants for all of us. And the other thing is you got to remember, it's not over. I had somebody tell me the other day, said, you know, take heart, Jay. You know, I was asking, he said, you know, everybody across this town has prayed for my prodigal. 11 years in BSF, 8 years in prodigal. There's more people praying for my son than I can possibly imagine. They always ask me. I see him 5 years later. How's he doing? And this guy said, you know what? I got to tell you, my son finally came home, and he was 39 years old. They get older. Actually, I think it was Lee that told me that last week in the meeting. And I remember that. That's encouraging to me, right? He says, he was telling me 2 Peter 3:9 wasn't a lie. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promises. I understand slowing. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, all in its own time. So it's not over. It's not over till it's over. And so if you fear that you must have done something wrong, so you led a godly life. I mean, you did the best you could. It's still not working out. Let's talk about some people that might be better parents than you that their kids didn't turn out well, okay? Like, say, Adam and Eve, okay? Pretty good parent, like God. And they drifted. He loved them enough to give them a choice, like we should give our kids a choice, and they made a bad choice because he wants a relationship with us. And a relationship of love means I got to give you the freedom to choose, because if I don't give you the freedom to choose, it's an obligation. So he gave them the freedom to choose. And just like he whispered in Steve's ear, Satan whispered in Eve's ear, the same thing. God can't be trusted. You can't take this. He's not good enough. So that's a pretty good model. God was perfect, and their kids still fell. The children of Israel, he chose Israel by grace, and he loved them enough to call them out and to try to use them to reach the entire world. And still, they're the perfect example of a prodigal. But he didn't leave them alone. He disciplined them. He gave them consequences, and he forgave them. And he never gave up on them. But again, a perfect parent with rebellious kids. Jesus, I think Judas might have been in the best community group ever. Right? Has to. I mean, there may be one, but let me know what it was. Right? That's a pretty tight group, and they're all elders. And so, but Judas, for whatever reason, rejected. He didn't see the Messiah for who he was. And it could be that Judas, if you look at it, Judas wasn't transparent. He wasn't, I don't know what it was, but he was blinded, and he clearly wanted, he thought Jesus would be the answer to a kingdom and riches, it implies in the Bible. Paul and Demas, in Philemon 24, he calls him his fellow worker, but in the last book he wrote in 2 Timothy, he said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. This guy walked with Paul and got sucked into the world and left the greatest, maybe the greatest teacher outside of Jesus that's ever lived. I don't know. I'm making some bold statements here tonight, but I got the podium, so I'm doing it. So, all right. So I'm a godly parent with a prodigal. So I would ask you this. We love you enough to say, we've heard that before. I'm doing everything I can. One time a guy said, I said, well, you know, have you kicked him out of the house? I mean, he goes, we've done all that. All that stuff that you're writing up there on the board. I was up on the whiteboard. Have you kicked him out of the house? We've done all that. We've done all that. It doesn't work. I said, so where are they living now? At the house. Right. So, and we get that. Does everybody here get that? You've kicked them out, but they're back, right? So you've done it. It doesn't work, but they're back at the house. We all get it. So in a loving way, the community comes alongside and says, okay, you feel guilty. It's not working out, but we're here to say we love you. This is a safe place, but it's not comfortable. So I'm just going to say, okay, before we move on and it's not working, can I ask you a few questions? Have you blown the trumpet? Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9. Have you been the watchman? In other words, you know what that says is if the watchman's there, if you don't know that verse, it's a cornerstone of our ministry. It's Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9. And it says, if the watchman sees the sword coming and blows the trumpet and doesn't blow the trumpet and it comes and takes the people with a sword, then, as the watchman blows the trumpet and the people don't respond, the blood's on their head. But if the watchman sees the sword coming, if the parent sees the sword coming and doesn't blow the trumpet and enables, it's still the blood still on their head, but some of that will be on your head too for not parenting in the way, for not blowing the trumpet, if you will. It's a fabulous verse. And so we just ask you, have you done everything you can? Is there any enabling going on? Not that we're trying to pick on you. I'm here because I'm an enabler. That's the road to this pulpit was an enabling, fixing, falsely controlling guy that thought he could juggle all the balls. So no holy hill judgment from up here. So people ask me that same question, and I'm glad they did. Have you laid your Isaac down? And sometimes we say that just means, have you given your child to God? Do you trust them enough? Have you really done that? Have you let them go out of the home and stuck by your guns when it was tough on Thanksgiving and Christmas and those kind of things? Those are the things you have to ask. And have you processed this all honestly with your community, who knows you better than anybody? Because you can fool anybody for a minute. But the reason you run with community is that they know you well. And so the outcome of each of our lives, the other thing that would give you, I hope, some comfort is the outcome of each of our lives is a mystery to the grace of God. And basically, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 11 says that the wicked will not inherit in the kingdom of God. And Revelations 20, 15 says, anyone whose name is not written in the book of life, I don't know who's called and whatever. And some of the outcomes of a way of life have nothing to do with you being a parent. It has to do with God and that each individual person. And I don't know how that works, but we all have to agree there's scriptures that talk about, on one hand, John 6:40, which I read earlier, was about anyone who calls on the Son will inherit eternal life. On the other hand, if your name's not written in the book, so I don't have all the answers. I don't know why it all doesn't turn out well, but I know that God's good and he's just and he loves them. And he says he wants everyone to come to repentance. So we're only called to obedience. So if you say, I was not a good, let's change gears for a second. Those were kind of, if you felt like you've done a good job, but it's not turning out well. But let's say, what if you go, nope, I was a knucklehead. In my parenting, I was angry, I was neglectful, I was selfish, I committed adultery, I went through a divorce, I emotionally, physically abused my kids, my prodigals, my spouse, I was an alcoholic, a product, an addict myself, fill in the blank. What if that was you? No longer, I hope. But what if that was you and you're really struggling with that? If you're going through that guilt, then another thing that throws salt on the wounds is comparison. You know, I mean, you know, we've all been there, right? The parties and, you know, your kids, Rome's burning back home. And this person is just racked trying to figure out whether his kids should go to Princeton or Harvard. Right, and so it's just a crazy thing, and the guilt begins to create some anger, and you go home, and the guilt never really leads to anything good, but what it does lead to is this: as you feel guilty, and you're comparing, it goes down this road a little bit. You don't talk, you don't share, you don't trust, you don't feel. You become isolated, exactly where Satan wants you to be. It becomes superficial. I'm fine. Don't worry about me. It leads to the disappointment. And really, the relationships kind of get really, really narrow. And then your goal in life becomes pain management. And you're numb. And you don't have as much joy. And I see it affect marriages all throughout the ministry, right? I mean, Jenny and I have had a great marriage for 39 years. But I will tell you, probably the hardest times and the most we struggled was during those times of our prodigal chaos. And it's right where Satan wants you. So I would tell you that if you're struggling with guilt, whether it's deserved or undeserved, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, it's just, I'm hoping I'm making the point that I can't see any good that comes out of it. It's not God-honoring. I mean, think about someone that's racked with guilt. You can't get through to them, but they're saying you don't understand, da-da-da-da-da. They're down, they're despair, they're isolated. That doesn't commit to great relationships. It's not something you want to emulate. It's not really God-honoring. It's destructive. It really skews your perspective. Guilt allowed Steve to listen to Satan. And this is a guy that knows the truth. He knows he takes everything to the cross. But even when his son told him the truth, he went back and forth. And it just grossly hampers the recovery. And I see it all the time. All relationships are harmed. And I want to repeat it. If you're suffering guilt, your worship doesn't look the same. It just doesn't. It can't. The other way guilt can occur is that, okay, let's say that you don't feel guilty, but you got to blame somebody, so you blame somebody else. Human nature kind of demands it, certainly in this day and time, that you can blame somebody else. And so parents may blame a specific event. You know, it can be justified. I want to tell you that there are challenges that prodigals go through with real psychiatric diseases, real low IQs, real, you know, serious brain issues that challenge people. They can often justify it. I'm just giving a blanket statement with no specifics and no judgment. But 90% of the time, those excuses don't justify the behavior, and they're used as excuses, and you got to be careful about that. And you want to blame a specific event. You want to blame a bad crowd, and the word at prodigal is that, guess what? Your son is the bad crowd. Your spouse is the bad crowd. Your daughter is the bad crowd. And that's more true than not. Not in everybody. But what else is to blame for that again? And you got to be careful about that, placing responsibility. So what's the biblical response to guilt? And I would tell you that I would encourage you that it's pretty simple, but really difficult. And that's accepting God's grace. To understand that if you understand that if you could accept God's grace, that is the start. It's the perfect start to the beginning of this of losing that guilt and the healing that God wants you to have. Because the deal is that Romans 3:23 is all have sinned. You, everyone, has sinned, and Romans 6:23 is a punishment for that is death. But Romans 8:1 says, therefore, one of the greatest verses in the Bible, right? It all pivots. You read Romans 1 through 7. I remember in Bible study when I did Romans, for 7 chapter, when I was in Bible study fellowship and I did Romans, it goes on for 32 weeks. So for like 14 weeks, we're on the first 7 chapters, and it's a whipping. It just tells us how bad we are. We're terrible. Oh, and yeah, did I tell you you're terrible? And I tell you you're a sinner? Oh, yeah, let me remind you again, you're a sinner. And I'm telling you, when Romans 8:1 hits you, you go, yay. Therefore, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It's never too late. And you accept God's forgiveness so that you can move forward. That's what Steve said. And that's what that couple said. They eventually accepted forgiveness. And now they've been teachers, the couple I mentioned early on, they're leaders in Regen. They've told their stories on the internet. The world knows that story now. And so the biblical say, if you didn't parent in a godly way, I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. And you can look someone that's guilty in the face, and it's just always puzzled me. When you tell them the truth, you tell them about God's grace, you read them a verse that says, do you realize that if you repent and you let that go, there's more rejoicing in heaven than you can possibly imagine, and still they can't get over it. You just can't open somebody's eyes. But all I'm trying to do is that sometimes I'm hoping that one of these verses will pop out to you and you'll go, I finally get it. And Joel 2:25, I'll repay you for the years the locust have eaten. You think he repaid the thief on the cross for the years the locust has eaten? He died that day. I think so. He's been spending the last 2,000 years up in heaven partying. I'm in on that. Because the earth's not what it's about. I don't know if you party, but I think it's going to be good. And so I hope there's a party. I think there will be. It tells us there's going to be a big banquet. So I want you to think about these two. I'm going to read these two verses, and it says, "He who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. And whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." How many people, when I wrote that, the very first thing they thought of was their prodigal? Okay. How many thought about yourself? There you go. So 80% of you didn't think either way, so that's okay. But my point is that so many things we ask, I've seen that analogy so many times when I've given these lectures, and it's kind of hit me over the last 7 or 8 years doing this, is that so many of the things that we ask our prodigals to do, God's asking us to do the same thing. Don't be stiff-necked. I told you I've got this. Let go of your guilt. What else can I do? I mean, I went to the cross for it. A man who remains stiff-necked and not moving forward and parenting their kids well and letting it go so you can live the race I have marked out for you, if you continue to do that after many rebukes, you can be destroyed without remedy. There's no need for it. And so I think that that really is convicting for me and maybe for some of us. So as what Steve was talking about is that the nagging question that hits us also often, even though we know the truth, we keep asking ourselves, what did I do wrong? And if you ask what I did wrong over and over and over again and wallow in that guilt, you feel blame, you basically are punishing, you're trying to punish yourself instead of the prodigal. But if you can ask that question honestly, rather than wallowing in it, you feel like you deserve it, you want to beat yourself up, it didn't turn out well, there's nothing that good comes out of that. But if the motivation of that question is honest and you say, what did I do wrong? It's compassionate, it's honest, and you're trying to seek a solution, it's a game changer. And the only way that you can process that is if you can remember your personal mission statement, because if your life is about you and what you can accomplish and your own happiness, just like the world's telling us, you deserve it, go for it, be happy. I don't see that in the Bible. I don't see that in the Bible. He says you can have joy. You can have an amount of joy, but you're going to have trouble, okay? But if the mission's about God, then you're going to look at that and you're going to ask that question, what did I do wrong, differently. If it's about you, what did I do wrong, and you're wallowing in it. What did I do wrong if it's about God is to try to find a solution. You want to change yourself. And what Steve said is, if I could change a paradigm shift, this is the slide that does it. If we can replace guilt with conviction, it's the road to recovery. And that comes from a humble heart, putting God first in our mission statement. And that way, if you're convicted, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit lives in you and the Holy Spirit tweaks our conscience. It doesn't mean he's piling on condemnation. He's saying, I think he's saying to Steve, wrestle with this dog. What do we need to do about it? How do we need to handle that next time? You're human. It happens. So how do we move forward and how do we handle the next step? The key is simply admitting our sins and asking forgiveness. And the key verse that I quote you in our handout, the handout that you got for this week, it comes out of this passage in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, which is the paradigm shift for this. It says, "For though I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry." You know, the setup for this, right, if you don't know Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, there was a guy in the church that was acting up, and Paul said, you know, let's deal with him. Let's give him consequences and go forward. So now he's writing back after hearing the guy's changed. So he says, "Though I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." They spoke truth to him. They loved him enough to tell him the truth. That was loving. "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So conviction is forward thinking. It's saying, I'm listening to the truth of my community. I'm listening to the truth of God's word processed in community. It convicts me because Jesus lives in me by the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to be convicted, not guilty, and I'm going to look forward to be a better person and more Christ-like next year. That's what we'll be about every single year. That should be our goal every single year until we meet him face to face. That's what we should be about. But guilt looks the other way. It looks back and says, I screwed up. I'm not worthy. It leads nowhere to forward progress. It simply makes me feel bad for what I've done. And what it does is it shows the world you don't believe God's word. Because what he's told you is that he doesn't want you wallowing in guilt. He wants you to accept his grace. It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of obedience if you wallow in your guilt. And we just believe if we punish ourselves long enough and hard enough, then maybe people will tell us it's okay long enough and hard enough. That it'll be, but it never works that way. Conviction is accepting God's grace and moving forward. So a little summary, and it's in your handout as well, so you don't have to write it down, but you can. It's guilt if it tells us we're condemned and unworthy. It's guilt if it tells us that what we've done is bad and it's unforgivable. It makes us want to hide. It focuses on other opinions of us, on their opinion of us. That's really important. We gain all this insight from others' opinions. It produces fear. It makes us want to blame someone. It destroys relationship with others. But it's conviction by the Holy Spirit if it tells us our behavior is wrong, but we're still loved. It gives us courage to ask forgiveness for the relationship we've damaged. It focuses on God's opinion of us, not others' opinion of us. I really want to stress that. I'm going to hit it home. What God's opinion of us is critically important, not what others' opinion of us are. It leads to repentance, forgiveness, and it produces joy. You need to focus this week on the difference between conviction and guilt. What should we be convicted of? The way our kids turned out? No. You're not responsible for how your kids turn out. Proverbs 21, the horse is made ready for the day of the battle, but victory rests with the Lord. The way your kids turn out is between your kids and God. How your spouse turns out is between your spouse and God. You're to be obedient, model Christ, be in the word, love them, forgive them, model to them, enforce consequences, speak truth like Paul did to the Corinthians. We're only to be convicted of the way we parented so that we can change and move forward in progress, moving forward. The parents as watchmen, we talked about this, blowing the trumpet. So the prodigal ministries I've mentioned, to love you well in those closed group, this place is safe, but it's not comfortable. We understand the enabling. Every single one of us. No matter what you've done, we get it. Promise. But you're here. When you walk through those doors, I'm making an assumption that you want us to love you. And the way you don't need a holy huddle. You don't need another social engagement. There's plenty of those in Dallas. But we're going to love enough to listen and try to speak truth so that you can take ground. It's not because we're trying to judge you. It's because people were loving enough to tell us and cause us the same pit in the stomach that we cause in you every Tuesday night. Okay? That's loving. So accepting God's grace and truth is the solution to guilt. I believe that's the solution. It's not knowing God's grace, right? I mean, first of all, you got to know it, okay? And the grace is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Though we didn't deserve it, he died for us. It's mind-blowing. So to know it's one thing, I got to tell you, to accept it fully is really out there. It doesn't make any sense to the way the world works. He says, as far as the east from the west, so he's removed our transgressions from sin. The way we forgive is this: I forgive you, and then when they leave, you look at your wife and go, I forgive them, but I don't want anything else to do with them. I can tell you that right now. That's not how he forgives us. He's forgotten it. So the principle is that your child and your spouse, your friend, whoever your prodigal is responsible for their own actions. You put too much credit on yourself and much power on yourself. Let me give you a couple examples. If accepting grace and truth, not just the love, but the truth, is the answer to forgiving guilt, let me give you three quick examples from the Bible that show that, I think. The woman at the well. Okay? He goes, what about your husband? You know, she talked about the husbands, right? He goes and says, hey, you've had five husbands. Go and sin no more. He spoke truth to her. And he told her about the water that's eternal. And so he spoke grace and love. He met her there when no one else would meet her. She came at a time when no one else would be around. And Jesus met her there and loved her enough to show up and tell her he loved her. And there was a water which never had to be replenished, the Holy Spirit. And then he told her, spoke truth, go and sin no more. Now, if she would have been holding on to the guilt and say, I don't know, man, I've had five, and you don't even know what I've done with other guys besides those five guys I married. She didn't. She accepted it. She put it at the cross. And she changed an entire town who got converted and came back to see the Messiah because she let go of her guilt. The thief hanging on the cross, he could have said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he could have gone, oh man, you just met me. This is the thing I'm on the cross for. But I killed three other men. I've stolen so much money. It's become a way of life for me. You don't even know what you're telling me. Nope. He believed that Jesus was who he said he was. And he put it all on the cross, and he spent eternity with the Lord. Saul, you talk about a guy that should have been struggling with some guilt. He was killing Christians on a regular basis and was there when Stephen died. And when he got converted, he immediately let it go, went into training, and became the greatest, you know, epistle writer of all time. And so I would just tell you that what you believe about you, this is my final slide, and this is a new slide I made up, and so I told the leaders to kind of, you can kind of hammer this if you want to, you can talk about it in your closed group, but I just really believe with a lot of prayer and a lot of study this week, remember what I talked to you about your opinion of others' opinion of you or your opinion of us, I was saying, what is the key to guilt? It's accepting grace and truth, but through that grace and truth, you learn something. And I would say what you believe about you is the key to overcoming guilt. Who do you think you are? Whose are you? And what you believe about God, what you believe about what God believes about you is the most important thing about you. You see what I'm saying? In other words, if you know what God believes you to be and you believe that, then that's who you are. It's not what people... The only opinion that matters is what God believes about you. And that's the truth. Don't let emotions determine your truth. Don't let your past actions and friends who tell you, like Job's friends, that you're worthless and you cause this. Believe what God says. And he believes that he loves you so much that he sent his only begotten son to die and pay a price that you couldn't pay. That's truth. He loves you that much. He says in Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. We are his children. He loves you that much that he would call you a child, and you are forgiven. You can accept it or not accept it. 1 John 1-9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. If you see yourself as God sees you, forgiven and loved, and of value, you can't be guilty. He's let it go. If you're guilty, it's all about you. And I'm going to read you one final story from my favorite book that I think says this well. And it tells you about our Savior. He says, I'm going to give you a test. This is a test for all of you. What does a properly religious leader do when seeing his so-called best friends for the first time after they disown him and betrayed him in his hour of need? A, show them the error of their wicked ways by pronouncing harsh, deserved judgment upon them. B, give them a stern talking to, but offer forgiveness if they prove themselves truly repentant. C, fry them up a hearty breakfast. Jesus chose C. And the breakfast didn't even come with a good scolding or iconic, hey, nice job, fellas. Appreciate the way you handle that one. He just wanted to be with them again. That's who our Savior is, right? God, he'd forgiven them. He went to the cross for that. God walked among us. Even though we completely messed everything up, He took on flesh, lowering himself to be with us. He walked in our world. He let us mock, bruise, and beat him, and deliberately subject him to an utterly humiliating capital punishment on display for all. He let us do that. He wanted to be with us that bad. And there he is, encountering his friends for the first time. And while they're coming back toward the shore in their boat, God himself is making breakfast. You suspect that you're unlovable? He loves you. You wonder deep down if anyone could really, truly know you and still want you. He knows better than you. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he still wants you. You've given up on yourself. He hadn't given up on you. This isn't feel-good talk. It's the rightful conclusion, the only conclusion we can draw from the cross. He still loves us because he's a father, the one we've always wanted. Lord, I just thank you for this time. I just grasp how much you love us. And it changes everything. Help us accept that love. Help us to let go of the guilt and the shame and put it on the cross. Forgive us that we think our guilt is so unique that we have to bear more burdens than the cross again. That we're unique and our guilt is and our sin is so much worse than everyone else's that we have to work our way out of it. That the cross wasn't enough. Forgive us. Lord, we give you this time. We help us to overcome our guilt. Help us to forgive. Help us to not wrestle with you and trust you in this, to know that you've got it. That the victory is won. Everything we've been seeking for has already been won through the cross. So bless our conversations tonight. Let us grow closer to you and just get a glimpse of the grace and truth that you provide for us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.